Turning the Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Appreciate so much the presence of everyone. Good to see the Williams is with us this morning. Others, of course, that are not with us, Brother Mathis. Good to see Brother Gary. So it's good to see each and every one, and I trust that certainly your presence is an encouragement to me, and I hope that we can all be a encouragement to one another. I had a real good sermon, and it's on this right here. I remember years ago there was a preacher holding a gospel meeting, and the building had pine boards on the side, and it was, of course, pine has knot holes. And he got to the building earlier and was studying his lesson, and when people started coming in, he rolled his sermon up and stuck it in one of them knot holes. And in the course of people visiting before services, one brother leaned up against the wall and shoved his sermon through the knot hole into the petition. And so when he got up, he had to say, "I've got a real good sermon. It's right over there in that knot hole." So now we've been having some trouble transitioning from Apple to Microsoft, and I had this lesson, and for some reason, two of the slides, they weren't missing, but all the lettering was missing. And I piddled with it for quite a while, and then I got Ruben to work on it. He's familiar with Microsoft and PowerPoint, since he has to do sometimes some presentation in the work that he does. And he piddled with it for about an hour, so we couldn't figure it out. And so we decided to save it in a PDF format, and everything was working at home. And I don't know, it seemed like the projector here won't project PDF for some reason. So that's the explanation as to why we're not using a visual aid in our study this morning. It's good to see the presence of everyone, and we're thankful to have those that may have tuned in on either the website or YouTube or Facebook. And we want to teach on those things that are God's Word. And certainly for those that are present here in person, you are capable of asking me any question, challenging anything that I say in person. And for those of you that are watching, there is a comment box on the website that you can go to and leave any comment that you might have. Even if you have a Bible question, certainly we'd like to hear from you in either way. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is given a defense of the charges that have been brought against him. We looked at this a little bit last Lord's Day morning. They had accused him, back over in chapter 6, of speaking against Moses, against God, against the law of Moses, and against the temple, this place, this holy place. And in chapter 7, in all of these 53 verses, Stephen is defending himself against the charges, and he's in doing that, he gives us a history of the children of Israel. It's about as concise of a history that you'll find. And so Acts chapter 7 is truly makes for good reading and good studying on that account. In verses 1 through 8, he goes back to the call of Abraham and the promises that God made to him. In verses 9 through 16, he relates the story of Joseph and the patriarchs in Egypt. In verses 17 through 43, he reminds them of how that Moses was God's deliverer to the children of Israel. And in verses 44 through 50, he talks about the tabernacle and the temple. And it's in verses 51 through 53, he shows how that those that he was speaking to had resisted God and Christ, just as the forefathers had resisted God. And having said that, let's begin by reading verse 54 through verse 60. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So here we see in here the things that Stephen now becomes the first martyr. So in Acts 7, 2, we can also, and this is what our study is about this morning, it's about living faith. And in chapter 7, we can see many examples of living faith. We see the faith of Abraham in those first 8 verses. We see the faith of Joseph in verses 9 through 16. We see the faith of Moses in verses 17 through 43. We see in verse 45 the faith of Joshua and the faith of David. We see in verse 47 the faith of Solomon. And in those last verses that we read, verses 54 through 60, we see the faith of Stephen himself. So what does a living faith do? What does a living faith provide? And what does or how does a living faith act? I think that all of these questions will be answered here in Acts chapter 7 as well as Hebrews chapter 11. But our focus will be here in Acts chapter 7. First of all, a living faith cheerfully obeys. In verses 2 through 4, let's read. And he said, Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. When he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved them to this land in which you now dwell. So we see that he leaves Ur, and he travels up to Haran. And God tells him to leave his family, to leave his home. And we see, as Hebrew writer makes mention in Hebrews 11 and verse 8, that he went not knowing where he was going. Now think about that just a moment. It takes a living faith to do that kind of thing. He left because it was God directing him to leave, not because he just all of a sudden decided that he wanted to move. In Genesis 15 and verse 7, it says, Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And Nehemiah made reference to this in Nehemiah 9 and verse 7 when he said, You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. So in all of these things, we see Abraham, he obeyed promptly. He obeyed willingly. And it took a living faith in order to do that. You and I, who profess to be believers today, we need to have a living faith to cause us to obey promptly, to cause us to obey willingly. You know, there are some commands that are easy to obey. It really just doesn't take a lot of faith to obey some of God's commandments. But there are going to be other commandments that are harder. There are going to be those commandments that are hard, that will challenge us. Take, for instance, you remember the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19? We see a good example in him because in verse 18, Jesus said to him, or rather, the young ruler said to Jesus, which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And you recall that young man didn't have any problem with those commandments. But then the Lord gave him another commandment. And that we read in verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. See, this was the command that was hard. This command challenged this young man. We know the story. He went away sorrowful. He didn't have the kind of faith that Abraham had. We need living faith. Also, like Matthew, one of Jesus' own apostles, do you remember that he, when Jesus gave the call, immediately went. We read that in Matthew 9 and verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. So we need to do the same thing, no matter what it is that we're required to do. We need to do the same thing, no matter what it costs. We need to do the same thing. We need to obey instantly. We need to obey cheerfully. Another thing about living faith. Living faith trusts when we can't see. Read with me verse 5. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Abraham, you remember, he was promised a land for his descendants. But, as we know from the Old West Testament account, as well as from Stephen's account, yet still, Abraham never inherited that land. In Hebrews 11, verse 9, it says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. See, it was for his descendants, but at that time he had no children. It was for his descendants, but he was old. And Sarah was old. And Sarah was past the age of childbearing. In fact, Sarah had been barren her entire life. And yet, even before being fulfilled, he was told to offer up Isaac. In Hebrews 11, verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. See, when the darkest hour, and that truly had to be a dark hour for Abraham, even in his darkest hour, he could not see. And yet, Abraham trusted God. You know, faith, living faith, is when we don't see, but yet we believe. You know, it's like Jesus said in John 20, when he said in verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. So when the darkness was so thick and we see, it doesn't take much faith to trust when things are going well, when things are bright, when things are hopeful. But again, we must understand that this is what it means when 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. We're going to face times that will call for a living faith. Like, for instance, when God says his way is for our good. And really, that the way it always has been with God and his dealing with the human race? Remember over in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 24, the Lord commanded us to observe all of these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is to this day. We're going to face times when it calls for a living faith, like, for instance, when God says, I will provide. That's what the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach in Matthew chapter 6. When we get all hot and bothered over food, clothing, and shelter, and these are the things that consume our thinking and consume our time, and yet Jesus says in that passage that God provides for the birds of the air, God causes the grass of the field to grow. Are we not much more than they? And in verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. We're going to face times when it calls for a living faith, when God says, cast your cares upon me. Back in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, when Peter said, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. And we're going to face times that will call for a living faith when God's way doesn't seem right. And there are going to be times in our lives that God's way will not seem right. For the very simple reason of what the Proverbs writer says. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Another thing about living faith, it has confidence in the future. Let's read verse 6 and 7. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nations in whom they will be in bondage I will judge, says God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. See, God told Abraham, think about this. God told Abraham that the promise would be delayed 400 years. Now, if we look back in Exodus 12, verses 40, and also in Galatians 3 and verse 17, we see the exact period of time being 430. But what Stephen is doing here is he's just rounding off the number to 400. That's a long time to wait, isn't it? And yet Abraham trusted in God. Why? Because God promised. God promised. And that ought to mean something to us as well. We must patiently wait and have confidence in the future. You know, for God has promised. What's he promised? He's promised that, well, when we pray, that he will answer. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. God has promised the second coming of his Son. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 4, and saying, what is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What has God promised us? He has promised us eternal life. In Titus 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Another thing about living faith. Living faith believes in God's providence. Let's read verse 9, beginning. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. Now a famine and a great trouble came over all of the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no substance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent one of our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called for his father, Jacob, and all of his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and her fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Joseph believed in the providence of God. You know, despite the fact that he was mistreated, that he was sold into a strange land, as we saw there in verse 9, he understood that God would use it for good. And that we see in verses 9 and 10. But there's another verse, Genesis 50 and verse 20. When he speaks to his brothers, he said, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." So God used this. He used the famine in order to bring his people to Egypt to preserve a nation, like we read there in verses 11 through 15. So see, a living faith believes God's providence is working today. What is providence? Well, one definition I heard by someone was the working of God through his provision in the natural and spiritual realms. And yet, it is a control that violates neither the sovereignty of the human will nor the divine natural and spiritual laws. In fact, providence appears in Acts 24 and verse 2. And it comes from the word that means sovereignty. Vine says it's forethought. So God used forethought in creating a universe that he could be able to control and to use for his purpose. If you ever write out that word providence, P-R-O-I-P-R-O-V-I-D-E, provide. That's what makes up the word providence, the word provide. So providence then is the non-miraculous use of natural law, of natural circumstances to accomplish God's purpose. It is the divine intervention in the affairs of men within the confines of natural law. Put that all in a simple statement. It's this: God working through natural means. That's providence. God works in this universe today. If we say that we don't believe in providence, are you one of them that says that? Why do you pray? When you pray for the sick, are you praying for a miraculous divine healing? No. We know the miracles have ceased. What are you doing when you're praying for the recovery of the sick? You're praying for God's providence. You're praying for whatever things that they are doing, for whatever things that doctors and nurses may be doing, that all of that together will work for the improvement of their health. He still rules in the kingdoms of men. We know that from the book of Daniel, over and over, but particularly in verse 25 of Daniel 4, it says, "They shall drive you from men," talking to Nebuchadnezzar, "and your dwelling place shall be the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They will wet you with the dew of the heaven, and seven times you will pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whoever he chooses." God preserves the world that he made. Nehemiah said in Nehemiah chapter 6, "You alone are the Lord. You have made known the heavens with all of their host, the earth and everything in it, the sea and all that is in them, and you preserved them all. The host of heaven worshiped you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, gave him the name Abraham. You founded his heart faithful before you. You made a covenant with him to give the land to the Chaldeans, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Gibeonites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your word. You are righteous. And then we were in Revelations this morning. It was in chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, for thy pleasure they are and were created. Friends, we don't have to know how, nor do we have to know all about specific cases. Just the fact that God does. Another thing about living faith. It has a proper sense of values. Read with me, starting with verse 22. And Moses was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, he came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him, who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? So we see then that Moses, we are shifting from Abraham now to Moses. Moses chose the spiritual over the material. He had all that Egypt had to offer him. We saw that in verse 22. He understood that there was something greater than all of the riches of Egypt. And the Hebrew writer points that out in Hebrews 11 in verse 26 when he said, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. And see, because of his choice to be with God's people, he spent the next 40 years from the time that he was 40 years of age until he was 80 in the land of Midian. He spent the next 40 years, the age 80 to 120, in the wilderness. So we understand and we can see Moses's sense of values. Now, what about us? Do we choose the spiritual over the natural? Do I esteem spiritual riches to be greater riches? You know, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Is that the way we look at it? Do we keep our priorities straight like we mentioned a moment ago in Matthew 6? When Jesus said in verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. I heard a person one time say, the main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. And how true that is. We need to keep our eyes on that goal. Hebrews 13, verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Colossians 3 and verse 12, set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Another thing about living faith, hit answers the call of duty. Let's look at verse 30. And when 40 years had passed, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people that are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who delivered to him in the bush, or appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. See, God called Moses to deliver his people. He was reluctant, you remember, at first. We go back to Exodus 3 and verse 30. Moses said to God, indeed, when I came to the children of Israel and say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say, what is your name? What shall I say to them? And it's in chapter 4 of Exodus, in verse 1, Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And then in verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. But yet still God chose Moses, as Stephen said in verse 35. He answered the call, Moses did, and he did the job, as Stephen talks about in verse 36. God calls us for duty today. He calls us to do just exactly the same thing he called Matthew. Come. And what happened? Matthew immediately went. Well, God is calling us for duty today. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Over there in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, and when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whosoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and what? Follow me. Same expression that is used to Matthew. See, it just wasn't the apostles that Jesus said, follow me. God has called us to be an example. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and purity. We are to be an exception. In Philippians 2 verse 19, Paul said, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things that are of Christ Jesus. We need to be different. We don't need to seek things of our own, but the things which are of Christ. God calls us to duty to teach others. In Titus 2, verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. And we need to be spiritual. God has called us to be spiritual leaders in the family. In Ephesians 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The man is to be the spiritual leader of the house, the home, the family. So are we called, are we answering our call to duty? Or are most of us as husbands leaving the spiritual leadership to our wives? That's not where it belongs. She has a spiritual role, yes. But God has placed that responsibility upon the Father. And a final point. A living faith allows, always looks up. Let's read verse 54 that we read just a moment ago to begin. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now we're shifting from Moses back to Stephen. Stephen is in the midst of a crisis. But yet, where did he have his mind? You ever think about that? What greater of a crisis could come upon us than to be in the company of an angry mob who's picking up stones and they're going to throw them at you? What would your mind be? In verse 37 and verse 52, he proclaimed Christ. He saw the glory of God and Christ sitting on his right hand. Verses 55 and 56. And even as they were stoning him, remember what we read there in verse 59? He cries out to the Lord. And even as he's dying, in verse 60, he asked the Lord to forgive them. You know, we need to always set our affection on things above. Colossians 3 and verse 2. We need to look to the spiritual over the material. We need to look inward. And to look inward, we need to do that over the outward. Remember, 1 Peter tells us in chapter 3, verses 3, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on the apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." See, are we more concerned about how we look before men or how our souls look before God? You know, we need to look to God over man. You know, we talked about in Acts 5 when Peter and John was brought before the council and they commanded them no longer to speak in the name of Jesus, and yet Peter made that statement, "We ought to obey God rather than man." Well, we too, we need to look to God over whatever it is that man might say. And we need to look to the eternal over the temporary. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things that are seen, for they are temporal, but it's the things which are not seen, which are eternal." So we've looked at the lessons that we can learn concerning what a living faith does. And I want us to ask ourselves, as I ask myself the question, do we have a living faith? Is our faith living or is it dead? You know, James talks about in James 2 and verse 26, faith without works is dead. So is our faith living or is it dead? There is a dead faith. So will we obey God's plan of salvation if we have not? that there are those of you in this audience that have not obeyed God's plan of salvation. Will you manifest a living faith or will you manifest a dead faith? Will you hear his word? Would you be willing to repent of your sins? Would you be willing to confess with your mouth that Christ is the Son of God? Would you be willing to be buried with Christ in baptism that you can have the forgiveness of sin when you come in contact with that blood that he shed for that very purpose? Would you obey if you've not? And since becoming a Christian, are these things in your life that you're not obeying? So, if there is, your faith is dead. It's not living. Why don't you come acknowledging your sin, confessing your sin, and prayer will be offered with you and for you for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're accepted to this invitation in either way, please come, have a seat at the front. While together we stand to serve.